We are surveying the New Testament. We are surveying the New Testament in approximately the order the books were written in, which is not the way they are in our Bible. And we don't always know exactly when they were written. So some of this is guesswork. But it's obvious that some of the books are earlier and some of the books are later. So we're attempting to study them in the order they were written. And last week, the first book is the first book in the New Testament. That's the book of Matthew. And there was one little issue that we didn't talk about last week. That was who wrote the book of Matthew. And I ask that question because the book doesn't actually say. Paul signed a lot of his letters. Many of the Bible books, the author is named often at the start of the book. Matthew actually never wrote his name in his gospel. So how do we know that it was Matthew? Well, we know that it was Matthew because it has... Did I have a slide here? I did. Who wrote Matthew? It doesn't say. The book itself doesn't say. But it's obvious that it was written by the apostle, by the name of Matthew. And when I say it's obvious, this is what I mean. The church fathers, way back to the early church, they all said Matthew wrote it. The manuscripts all have his name on it. It's been called Matthew's gospel from the beginning. And there's internal evidence, the nature of the book, the fact that he talks about money a lot, the fact that he has a Jewish perspective. It's pretty obvious. There's no dispute. Really, only the people that are extreme Bible critics, that are unbelievers, they want to question everything. There is a tendency among atheists to question every single thing in the Bible, even the most obvious things. Other than people like that, nobody really questions. Matthew wrote Matthew, even though his name is not in it. He doesn't actually come out and say that. That's interesting to me. Compare that to the book we're going to talk about today. We don't know for sure what the second book written was, but there's a good chance it was the little epistle of James. And you can turn there if you want, James chapter 1. We're going to be in this book this morning. It confuses us a little bit because it's one of the last books in our New Testament, the way we have it. But there are good reasons to think this may be one of the earliest New Testament books written. And if I say who wrote the epistle of James, you say, well, that's obvious because this book does say. Unlike Matthew, the first book, first word in your Bible is James, a bondservant of God. So yeah, we know exactly who wrote the book of James because he wrote his name in it at the start. This was written by James. But ironically, although it says who wrote it, there is a more of a debate about who this James is. Because there's only one famous Matthew in the Gospels, but there are several famous James. So it says James, but it doesn't say which James. So I thought it would be helpful to take a few minutes and introduce you to the several men named James in the Bible and see if we can figure out which of them wrote this book. So that's where I'm going to start today. It was written by James, obviously, but which James? You've got on your handout a list of the James, and I'm going to cover them in slightly different order. I hope that doesn't confuse you, but you'll have to try to connect up what I'm saying to the handout. It will be a little bit different. There is number one, the most famous James. He's often called James the Greater. And greater here doesn't mean that he was more important or more famous. Greater here just means probably that he was literally taller or he was older. You might just say Big James is a way to say that. It's not making a profound theological statement. It's not even really saying he's the most famous James. I'm not sure that he is. But he's called James the Greater, or some people call him Big James. And he was one of the 12, famously one of the 12. Here's Matthew 10:2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And the first two are, of course, two brothers, Simon and Andrew. And the second two are another pair of brothers, James and John. James and John, the son of Zebedee. James and John, the sons of thunder. So these were the first four apostles, two sets of brothers. This is one of those sets of brothers. This is the apostle James. It's probably the most famous James in the New Testament, maybe. And he quickly takes on a place of prominence. There is this inner circle of three that repeatedly gets to do special things, that repeatedly has special access to Jesus. Here, this is right before the crucifixion, Mark 14. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he takes deep into the garden with him these special three, these chosen three, his inner circle. That is Peter and James and John. So this James is one of the most important apostles. He's a leader among apostles. He's in the inner circle. Now, I don't think that this James wrote the book of James. That's what a lot of us would assume. We know there's an apostle named James. Surely he's the one who wrote this book. He's probably not. And maybe you know why. Does somebody know why? Why do we think that this James did not write the epistle of James? Somebody know why? Guess we needed to come to Sunday school today. Do you know why? Acts 12, he died very early. Acts 12, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church to do them harm. And Herod had James, the brother of John. We need that clarification because there's more than one James running around. This is James, the brother of John. This is James, the famous apostle. He was executed with a sword. This is soon after the crucifixion. This is very early in the life of the early church. This is maybe just a few weeks or months after the crucifixion, after Pentecost. There's really not time. He's not settled down and established the church and written a book at this point. He disappears. He's a prominent figure in the Gospels. He's not a prominent figure in Acts because he's executed by King Herod. He's one of the early martyrs of the church. Now, do you know what happens next in Acts 12? Just to put this in context, Peter is also arrested. Peter is in prison. There's a famous prayer meeting for Peter. And knowing what just happened in the story ought to give you appreciation for why that prayer meeting was so intense. Why they were having an all-night prayer meeting, why it was so serious. We kind of make fun of the Rhoda story. Peter's knocking at the door and they don't recognize him. That's kind of a funny scene, but it takes away from the seriousness of that prayer meeting. They were very serious about praying for Peter because James had just been beheaded. He had been in jail, and I'm sure they prayed for him. And those prayers in God's providence were answered no. He's not going to be delivered from jail. He is going to be beheaded. That's the background to that famous prayer meeting. They were earnest in prayer all night because one of their friends, one of their colleagues, one of the leaders among the apostles had just been beheaded. So, of course, Peter was miraculously delivered. James was not. So that's James the apostle, James the greater. That's big James. He probably didn't write this epistle, and that's why. And we sometimes forget that there was another apostle by the name of James. It was a common name. It was James the Greater, and there was James the son of Alphaeus. This is Matthew 10, the same list. Later in the list, we have Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, and James the son of Alphaeus. Now, this guy we know almost nothing about. He is never again mentioned in Scripture. There's not a lot of church history about him. He kind of disappears from the Scripture record. And I want to stop here and say that doesn't mean that he was a nobody. It would be easy to just dismiss him and say, we don't know anything about him. God didn't tell us anything about him, so he must have been a nobody. Was he a nobody? Was he a failure? Did he do nothing important? And I hope you understand that the answer to that question is no. He was one of God's chosen 12 apostles, and I'm sure he served Christ in a lot of ways that God didn't choose to tell us about. History is full of people that lived their lives for God and served God, and in some cases did great things for God, and God didn't tell us all of their stories. And he didn't write those things down in the Bible, and we just don't know. But God knows. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is up in heaven. And I think, I don't know what we're going to do in heaven, but I hope one of the things we get to do is talk to all of these old saints from past history. I would love to meet James, the son of Alphaeus, and hear his story and find out what it was like to be a minor apostle who didn't get a lot of fame, who didn't get his story told in the Scripture. But I'm sure he has a story. And I'm sure God used him. And I'm sure there are lessons that we could learn from his life, but God didn't choose to tell us about James, the son of Alphaeus. So it's pretty unlikely that he wrote this book, because God chose in his providence not really to emphasize him and his life for us. That brings us to little James. This is Mark 15:40, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. Notice here that we have two women named Mary. There were a lot of Jameses running around. There were a lot of Marys running around. Neither one of these is the most famous Mary. I don't think either one of those is Mary, the mother of Jesus. So the Gospels are confusing on this point, because there are three women that play a prominent part in the Gospels, and they're all called Mary. And there are several men that play a prominent part in the Gospel, and they're all called James. And one of the reasons I'm saying that this morning is to encourage you to read your New Testament carefully. When you come across the name of Mary in the Gospels, you ought to stop and think, well, now, wait a minute, which Mary is this? When you come across James or even John, right? There are two famous Johns in the Gospels. Have you ever mistaken John the Baptist for the other John? Those are two different Johns. We need to read our Bibles carefully, or we're going to misunderstand stories. We're going to be confused. We've got two Marys here, and one of them is the mother of James the Less. And the author is clarifying here, Mary Magdalene, there's more than one Mary, so that's the one I'm talking about. James the Less, there's more than one James, so that's the one I'm talking about. Now, we don't know this for sure, but a lot of people think that this is James, the son of Alphaeus. We just don't have enough evidence to be sure about that. But it's possible that these are two different names for the same guy. James the Less might be James, the son of Alphaeus. He might be the other apostle. So I've got five James. There might only be four. These two might be the same James. God just didn't tell us much about him or them. So we don't know. That brings us to James, the father of Judas. Do you know there's more than one Judas running around too? Got several Marys, several James, several Johns, several Judases. So this is Judas. We have to clarify, not Iscariot. This is Luke 6. There was Judas, the son of James. So this James is not an apostle. This James is the father of one of the other minor apostles. One of the apostles, his name is Judas, and that's confusing because we've got two of them. And his dad's name is James, and that's confusing because we already got three of them. So these were common names. So the authors are frequently just adding Judas Iscariot because there's another one, James the Less because there's another one. This is James, the father of Judas. Surely he's not the other James, right? If he was one of the 12 apostles, if we had a father son among the apostles, they would have said that. We would have known that. So this is another James who just happens to be the father of Judas. So he's probably not the author of the gospel either. So that brings us to number five. There is James, the brother of Jesus. And traditionally, he's been known as James the Just. He's been given that title. That's not a scripture title. That's the title the church history has given him, James the Just. We first meet him in Mark 6:3 when the Jews are talking skeptically about Jesus, and they say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of, and here we get the names of Jesus' brothers, which is really interesting. James and Joseph and Judas, there's another one. And Simon, there's two of those. And his sisters. We don't get his sisters' names. I'm sorry about that. Jesus has a big family of stepbrothers and stepsisters, and we get the names of the brothers, and one of them is named James. So Jesus has two apostles named James, and Jesus has a brother named James. This is a different James. And we are told in John 7 that his brothers initially were not believers. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not accept his ministry. His brothers were not believing on him early in the Gospels. But something changes. And James, the brother of Jesus, does eventually come to accept, come to believe that his brother was actually the Messiah. James becomes a believer. And I think this is one of the things that changed his mind. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the witnesses to the resurrection. And he's talking about the long list of more than 500 people that Jesus visited that saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. And he says in that list, Jesus appeared to James. Now, he doesn't clarify, so which James is that? Which James did you appear to? Well, it says James, and then it says to all of the apostles. So that suggests that this James was not one of the apostles. So what's the other James? We have two James that are apostles. We have this brother of Jesus, and he's not an apostle. At least he's not one of the 12. Later he's given the title apostle, but he's not one of the 12. So we assume that this James is actually James, the brother of Jesus. That he got to see his brother, Jesus, after the resurrection. And if nothing else, that apparently convinced him that my brother was somebody special. That my brother really was the Messiah. He comes to belief, to faith in his brother, Jesus. So, in Acts 1:14, there is this prayer meeting going on before Pentecost. And we have this group of women there. We have Mary, the mother of Jesus, there. And we have his brothers, plural. So apparently more than one of Jesus' brothers comes to faith. And they are there at this prayer meeting, at this Pentecost prayer meeting. So James, the brother of Jesus, is part of that early church. He's there with the 12 apostles. He's there with this crowd of people at Pentecost. And in Galatians 1, when Paul is telling his testimony of after his conversion, he goes to Jerusalem and he meets with the early church. And he says, I, Paul, did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And that's interesting now because he calls him with the title apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the chosen. He wasn't one of Jesus' direct followers. But now he has apparently earned, deserved, he's part of the leadership in the church at Jerusalem. He's actually called by Paul an apostle. And in Galatians 2:9, he's in the list with Cephas, which is Peter, and John. James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars. He means pillars of the church. He means leaders of the church. Who is the leadership? Who are the elders? What's going on in the church at Jerusalem? Well, it's Peter, of course. And it's John, of course. And it's James. This is not James the apostle. He's dead. He's executed. He's martyred. This must be James, the brother of Jesus, who has gone from unbelief in his brother to now apparently spiritual leadership. He is one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And in Acts 12, when we have this crisis about the Gentiles and this meeting in Jerusalem about the Gentiles, Peter described to them how he had let... Oh, no, no, this is the wrong story. This is Acts 12 again. When Peter gets out of jail, when Peter goes to the prayer meeting and tells them that he's free, Peter says, report these things to James and to the brethren. Tell everybody that I got out of jail, and especially tell James, because he's one of the leaders there. So would it be wrong to call James the pastor of the church in Jerusalem? A lot of people describe it that way. James, in a sense, just to put it in modern terms, is roughly the equivalent of the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Now, I was going to say, you probably have some questions about that picture, and that's the first one. Did I make that with AI? Yes, I did. And I did it on purpose because I wanted to talk about that, because I'm not a big fan of AI, and a lot of you know that. But I try it all the time because people ask me all the time. There are several things wrong with that picture. What do you think might be wrong with that picture? It's what? Jerusalem is spelled wrong. Isn't that embarrassing? What else might be wrong? What else might be historically wrong about that picture? I doubt the early church had a building at this point. And if they did, it probably didn't look like that at this point. That would not be very historical. What else might be wrong with this picture? the landscaping, I don't know. They do have oak trees in the Bible.
That sign looks more like a tombstone than a sign.
It does look like a tombstone. It's kind of an odd style.
No Baptist.
Baptist wasn't a denomination. There weren't really denominations in the early church. Were they baptizing? Were they close to what we call Baptist distinctives? I don't know. It would not have been called the Baptist Church. What else? I'm hearkening back to last week. Did you learn?
Pastor, maybe.
Senior pastor? I don't know. He's described as one of the pillars. Peter says, go tell James and everybody else. Yeah, they wouldn't have had the title senior pastor. The sign would not have been in English. Right? Probably would have been in Aramaic, maybe Greek, maybe Hebrew, maybe all three. I don't know. So I tried that out just for fun in AI, and I was not really surprised that it spelled Jerusalem wrong. So I told it, redo the picture for me and spell Jerusalem correctly. It's still spelled wrong. Can you imagine the consequences if I put that up in Sunday school and I didn't notice until I got here that it was spelled wrong? That would be really highly embarrassing. And I'm mentioning that just as a plug to be careful what you do with AI. AI is taking over our world. It's becoming very widely used. A lot of you are experimenting with it, and I'm okay with that. I'm experimenting with it. But this is a caution to be very, very careful. Someday you're going to believe what AI tells you, and you're going to be embarrassed because AI makes a lot of mistakes. Like that. Even when I told it, you spelled it wrong, please correct it. Still didn't spell it right. Okay, that was a little aside. What is the book of James about? Well, it has a very Jewish feel. You've got some of this in your handout. He addresses it to the 12 tribes. That's right at the start there. He uses the title Lord of Sabaoth, which is a very Jewish title. He talks about the law. Apparently, this comes out of the Jewish church. This comes out of the Jerusalem church. If we understand what's going on here, James is like the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem, probably the most important congregation in the whole world at that point. And he's concerned for his congregation. This is a pastoral letter to Jews, to Jewish converts, to Jewish Christians, believers who have been scattered, who their senior pastor is concerned about. And one of the things that he emphasizes to them is faith. James is a book that repeatedly talks about the life of faith. I listed in your handout two, and I've got a couple others here. James 1:3 famously talks about the testing of your faith. James chapter 2 opens with, don't hold your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. James 2:18, I will show you my faith by my works. James 5:15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. So faith is a big deal to James, and he's trying to work out the life of faith. He's trying to work out what it means to be a Christian, to live a life of faith. But one of the remarkable things about the book of James, when you really study it carefully, is the connection to the teachings of Jesus. This is early in the early church. Paul is not even converted yet. We don't have all the epistles. We don't have a lot of doctrine. We don't have a lot of explanation. We don't have a lot of teaching. What James and the other apostles have to go on is the teaching of Jesus. And this is James' explanation of the life of faith as it was taught by Jesus. A lot of the content of Jesus' preaching is how to live. How kingdom followers are supposed to live. That's a lot of the Sermon on the Mount. We like the Sermon on the Mount because it's very practical. It doesn't have a lot of deep, complicated theology. It's not like the book of Romans. It's a very practical sermon, and it has a lot to do with everyday life. If you take the Sermon on the Mount and the Epistle of James and put them side by side, the parallels are remarkable. And I've got a bunch. They're on your handout. I'm not going to put the references on the screen. And these are not in order, so we're not going to try to follow with our Bibles. You've got them on your handout. You can go back and study these if you want. But I just want to read through very quickly a phrase from the Sermon on the Mount, a phrase from the Epistle of James. And you notice, you tell me that James does not have the Sermon on the Mount in his mind as he's writing this book. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." James says, "Did not God choose the poor?" Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." James says, "Let your laughter be turned into mourning." Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." James says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." James says, "Wisdom from above is peace-loving." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted." James says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." James says, "They persecuted the prophets." Jesus said, "They persecuted the prophets." James says, as an example, take the prophets. Jesus said, "Everyone who is angry shall be answerable." James said, "A man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God." Jesus said, "Take no oath." James said, "Above all, do not swear." Jesus said, "You shall be perfect." James wrote, "So that you may be perfect." Jesus said, "Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven." James says, "You have stored up your treasure." Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." James says, "Friendship with the world is hostility toward God." Jesus says, "Do not judge." James says, "The one who judges his brother or sister speaks against the law." Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given." James says, "Ask of God and it will be given." Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits." James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." Isn't that list really astonishing? Isn't that amazing? This is practical kingdom living. This is the Sermon on the Mount repeated for James' church. He's actually preaching, I think, in a sense, the Sermon on the Mount to his congregation. This is the life of faith as taught by Jesus. There's a lot of food for thought there. James is a very practical book. Some people compare it to the book of Proverbs. It doesn't really have a clear outline. It doesn't have a really obvious structure. It's not going deep into theology. It reads a lot like Proverbs. It's just full of lots of good advice. And I've been thinking this week, how many of you were encouraged somewhere along your life? How many of you did this thing, reading a proverb a day? We often encourage young people about that. Why don't you read a proverb a day? How many of you have done that at some time in your life? It's almost everybody in the room. Have you ever considered doing that with James? It's only 5 chapters, so you need to get through it really quick. It doesn't fit in a month like Proverbs does. But if we see profit in everyday practical wisdom, getting advice for life by reading Proverbs over and over again, I would suggest to you that you think about the book of James that way. James might be, you could make a little project here. You could read the book of James, a chapter every day, and then repeat it several times in a row. Really soak ourselves with this teaching, because this is an immensely practical book. That might encourage you the next time you come to James, or even don't wait until you come to James in your Bible reading. This is a book about practical Christian living. And like Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount, James loves illustration. Jesus was a master illustrator. His sermons are full of references to everyday life and nature and farming and society and culture. And James kind of adopts that preaching style, apparently. And his book is full of sermon illustrations. It's part of what makes the book easy to read, fun to read, practical to read. So again, I gave you a list, and we're not going to look up all of these. We don't have time. You've got the references in your handout if you want to notice them. But just look at this list. These are sermon illustrations from the book of James. What I'm talking about is like the waves of the ocean. What I'm talking about, let me illustrate with a flower. What I'm talking about spiritually is like looking into a mirror. You know, there's something that's like a man that walks into church wearing a gold ring. Can you imagine someone is literally naked? How do you react to that? Can I illustrate what happened with the story of Abraham and his offering Isaac? Or do you remember the story of Rahab and how she took in the messengers? Or what I'm talking about is like the body without the spirit. Does that help you understand what I'm preaching? Or can you picture a bit in a horse's mouth and what that does? What I'm talking about with your tongue is like a ship, a big ship with a little rudder. Do you know what a little fire can start? Think with me about the animals. Do you know every kind of animal is characterized by something? Have you ever experienced sweet water and bitter water? Do you know what that's like? There's a spiritual parallel to that. Have you ever seen a fig tree? I want to tell you something that's like a fig tree. You know, what is your life like? Can you picture a vapor? Your life is like a vapor. I'm talking about something that's like a husbandman who's waiting for something. You want an example of what I'm talking about? Take, for example, the prophets. Or you want an example of patience? Why don't you go back and look at the man Job? You want an example of prayer? Why don't you look at the man Elias? This is a short book. It's only 5 chapters long. And he works in, how many is that? Like 20 sermon illustrations. This is an amazingly practical book. It's an easy book to read. It's a fairly easy book to understand. You don't get lost in theology. It's full of practical Christian living. So I would encourage you to read this book thoughtfully, maybe read this book repeatedly, and try to take away from it some encouragement. Now, someone has said that the book is characterized not so much by instruction on what to believe, it's instruction on how to live. Those are the only blanks on your handout. It really didn't work to do a fill-in-the-blank handout this week. You want the list of illustrations as fill-in-the-blanks? I don't think that would be profitable. But I did put this because I want to talk about this. James is not a book about what to believe. It is a book about how to live. And I understand the sentiment of that statement. I don't think that statement is wrong. There's certainly a theological, doctrinal character to Paul's epistles that James does not have. But as I reflected on that this week, it made me really stop and say, if you don't live it, do you really believe it? James does emphasize the life of faith. And he emphasizes that faith without works is actually a dead faith. Can I use the word belief for faith? You say you believe these things, these truths of the Christian life, but when I look at your practical living, you don't actually do them, then we are appropriate to ask, do you really believe them? Do you really have faith? You say you have faith. Those are cheap words. Let me prove to you that I have faith by looking at my lifestyle. Look at all of these practical ways in which my faith works itself out in everyday life. I think James, although he's not going deep, he's not doing theological explanations, he's definitely encouraging us to check what we believe and to check our lives and see whether it's consistent with what we believe. I want to give you a very practical example of that. If you're in the book of James, go to the end of chapter 1, verse 27. And I want to give you my illustration of what James is talking about. Our health plan at my employer requires us to have an annual checkup. So I'm going to do that in April. And to get ready for that checkup, we do blood work. I'm going to do that this week. And I'm going to get back from the doctor a list of numbers. He's going to check my weight. He's going to check my blood pressure. He's going to check my cholesterol. And he's going to talk through with me a list of numbers. And he's going to say, this is a measure of your health. This characterizes your health. How are you doing on blood pressure this year? How are you doing on your weight this year? How are you doing on your cholesterol this year? All of these, we reduce our health to a bunch of checks, to a bunch of numbers that are indications of physical health. Can you imagine if we had a church where it was a requirement to have a spiritual checkup every week, every year? What if you had to go see like one of the pastors, one of the elders, once a year for a spiritual checkup? And we don't do that. That would be kind of intimidating. But imagine that we did. What kind of tests are they going to do? What are they going to check through? What list would a pastor go through if he was trying to evaluate your spiritual health? And I think like our physical health, you can't reduce it to one number. There would be a variety of different things I would want to measure. And any one of them by itself may or may not be serious, but you put all of those together, I get a composite picture of your health. So if it was a spiritual checkup, it would not be weight, blood pressure, cholesterol. It might be what? It might be Bible reading. How much do you read your Bible? It might be prayer. How's your prayer score this year? How are you doing in your prayer life? There might be a variety of obvious checks of spiritual health. But James gives us one that you might not think of. It's in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and the Father is this. This is a test of pure and undefiled religion. What is that test? To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep himself unspotted, unstained by the world. I want to take the second one first because that's a pretty obvious one. Have you been spotted by the world this year? That would probably belong on the list. Has worldliness crept into your life? Have you been affected? Have you been spotted? Have you been corrupted by the world this year? Do you know what's going on in Canada this morning? Do you know what's going on in Italy this morning? Gold medal hockey game, America and Canada. Do you know what's going on in Canada this morning? The bars opened early. So you could go watch the hockey game with your buddies and drink and have fun at the bar. I'm happy that none of you are home watching the hockey game. You came to church instead. But are there any ways in which the world is creeping into your life? You go to the doctor and the doctor says, you know, I've noticed your weight has been creeping up this year. That's a problem. Has the world been creeping up on you this year? That might be a question on a spiritual checkup. But that's the obvious one. You would expect your pastor to ask you that. But what about this first one? To visit orphans and widows in their distress. How much of that have you done this year? How's your orphan widow score this year? If I tried to put a number on that from 0 to 10, what is your orphan widow score this year? Do you know any orphans? Do you know any widows? Are there any widows in this church? That's an easy question, right? To what extent has that been on your mind at all this year? Have you given any thought to? Have you done anything for or about? Does that even cross your mind? When you walk into this auditorium and you look around the room and hear all these people, some of them you know, some of them you don't know, in all kinds of different situations of life. There's a young family with kids. That's a special kind of need. There's a college student. There's a special kind of need. There's a widow. There's a special kind of need. James is telling us this is like a test. This is a checkup. If you want a characteristic, you want to measure how you're doing spiritually, give me a number. Where's your widow orphan score this year? And I think for a lot of us, we're going to say, you know, I don't really have that much thought. Yeah, I know they're here. If you ask me what my beliefs are, should the church care for orphans and widows? Is that important? Do they have needs? Intellectually, we know. We would say, I believe that. James is asking, okay, show me your faith by your works. What did you actually personally do for a widow or an orphan this year? Is that an awkward question? Is that a hard question? I mean, some of you have an easy answer. Some of you don't. Some of us don't. This is a challenging question to me. But James is presenting that as a very practical test. If you really understand the church, if you really understand the gospel, if you really understand God's expectations, then when you walk into this room, there will be some thought, and there will be some care, there will be some concern for people that are in situations like this, like widows, like orphans. That's pretty challenging. That's the life of faith as James is trying to work it out for his congregation. Let's pray. Father, use your word to challenge us today. We desire to live out our faith. We do believe that these things are true. But we are distracted by the world. We are naturally selfish. We think of our own things and not the things of others. Help us to learn from James. Help us to learn from the things that you inspired him to write to encourage us to live a life of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.